tear gas. I mean, gas the line.
Should you go again? Is it time, you know?
Okay, we are ready for you. We are expecting your presence in the sanctuary if you're coming in for Bible study.
You don't need tardy slip.
I can see you, and to avoid a tardy slip, Mr. Madsen says come in now. Then Mr. Williamson will flash the lights for us. We're starting brand new with lesson 10 today. Well, good morning. It's good to see you. I'm excited to continue working our way through James. It's a neat little follow-up to the sermon when Jesus says, don't let your hearts be troubled. And now James is going to back that up and get very practical with us. What about when we go through difficult times? What about suffering? And so today, James is going to encourage and teach patience in suffering. And so this is one of those great moments where the Bible is very real. And God knows that we go through difficult times. God knows that we suffer. And Jesus says it's not going to be any different. You know, in fact, it's probably even going to be worse. Satan's going to ramp it up. The second that you are baptized, the second that you confess your Savior, Satan has a target on you, and he can't wait to make you suffer. And we just live in a sinful world. And because we live in a sinful world, we're going to have good days, we're going to have bad days, up times, down times. So James encourages us to find patience, even in suffering. This will be James chapter 5, verses 7 through 12, printed on page 2 of the study guide. Morning. I'll give it a read, and then we'll go through the questions. James wrote, "Be patient then, brothers, until the Lord's coming. See how the farmer waits for the land to yield its valuable crop, and how patient he is for the autumn and spring rains? You too be patient and stand firm, because the Lord's coming is near. Don't grumble against each other, brothers, or you will be judged. The judge is standing at the door. Brothers, as an example of patience in the face of suffering, take the prophets who spoke in the name of the Lord. As you know, we consider blessed those who have persevered. You have heard of Job's perseverance and have seen what the Lord finally brought about. The Lord is full of compassion and mercy. Above all, my brothers, do not swear, not by heaven or by earth or by anything else. Let your yes be yes and your no, no, or you will be condemned." Not quite gospel motivation there at the end, but we get James' point, and James is guiding us with the gospel. So, number one, what is the connection between the previous section and the thought James raises in verse 7? So I guess we need to know what was the previous section about. It's been a little while.
The rich.
Yeah. Warnings against rich oppressors. So what's the connection then? So be patient as you wait for the Lord to provide. Yeah, good. Yes, Mr. Lervo.
Well, I think also in the previous section, it was a little kind of a downer, so to speak. You're talking about wailing and weeping.
Yeah. And two, if you were a victim of a rich oppressor or of an oppression of any sort, you know, be patient. The end is coming, God is coming, deliverance is coming, it's on the way. So there's really neat connections once you stop and think of what's going on right before these verses. How can James, I thought nobody knows, how can James say that the Lord's coming is near?
You can say it. I can say it. The Lord's coming is near. What is near? In our relative terms.
Time.
Yeah.
We don't know time.
We are bound by it. Right?
And Jesus.
And he is not. So God is not bound by time that he set up. He set up time for us. You know this 24-hour cycle, a light period and a dark period. He doesn't need that. He doesn't need a calendar. We do. We're very much guided by the 24-hour cycle. But for someone who is completely independent of it, yeah, near is near. Yes?
Well, I think realistically, too, Jesus comes when you die. And so if I'm 60 years old, as far as I'm concerned, Jesus is going to be here probably for me in no more than 40 years or 30, probably 20, maybe 16, depending on what life expectancy is. So that, and Jesus has come for all those Christians who have already died. So I think we always, for some reason in our mind, we think Jesus is going to come. Yeah, he's going to come at some date. Maybe it's going to be 2018. Maybe it's going to be 2525. But even so, he's going to come within 80 years to 90 years for most people that even lived the longest life.
All right. So whether we're talking the end, when he does come back, or when we go to meet him, yeah, it's happening soon. Yes.
And by comparison of the long time, our time, our own, myself, my, what John was saying too, his life, whenever it ends, it ends. And by comparison to the eternity, mm-hmm. we're like, this is so it's near.
Yeah. You can do anything for a little while, you know, as long as you know that there's an end in sight. And James is saying, there's an end. And it's not just a, I'm glad that's done. It's a, look what we get when, either when we go home or when Jesus comes back. So it's a pretty powerful encouragement. It's kind of like the, I think we're jumping ahead to the application, but it's kind of like when the difference between when you're 5 and 55. You know, when you're 5, a half hour is an eternity. When you're 55, probably isn't. You know, you're going to think, well, where did that go? Where did the day go? Where did 50 years go? So it's all pretty relative. And then you throw God Almighty being independent of all time. It's near. How can the imminent return of Jesus keep us from grumbling and complaining? And no, this is not a law threat. Right? This is not, don't grumble, because if you're grumbling when you die, that's not what we're talking about. But how can the imminent return of Jesus keep us from grumbling and complaining? Yes, right.
Well, I like the metaphor of crops growing. So I think what he's talking about is, times that only complaining, which a lot of that is centered on earthly things, the previous sections, to focus on spiritual growth and spiritual fruits, and be focused on that growing, so that the crop and the harvest will be ready in Christ this year.
Okay.
Focus on that.
Sure.
And then everything will be taken care of in Christ.
Yeah, focus on the good that you do have in the Lord, and the relationship that you have, and the work that you have to do, and the blessings that come from Him. It's kind of, you know, you get really good at distracting the kids when, you know, they fall down and get hurt. and they're not really hurt, but so you distract them with something else, you know, or they want this and they're about to pitch a fit, and then you distract them with something else. In a way, it's kind of the same thing. You know, it's difficult when you get wrapped up in something, especially when that something is a negative. And there's all this good going on, but you're here now, and that's not to say that your here and now is not important to God, and that it's not suffering, because James says, we're talking about patience in suffering, but, you know, focus on all the good in the tasks that you do have. I think so, Fred, that's a good point. How else can the imminent return of Jesus keep us from grumbling and complaining? Yes?
Gives us hope.
Can I ask you, she said it gives us hope and comfort. Can I ask you in what way? Yeah, we know. So there was the difference. It's not just that, well, I hope that life is better in heaven. Or I hope that things get better when Jesus comes back. I know that it's going to be good when he comes back. And St. Paul does a good job of calling this light and momentary troubles in comparison with the glories that are going to be ours in heaven. And again, it's not like a carrot on a stick where God is getting us to do certain things and getting us to do parlor tricks for him. But it's the truth. You know, this is who we are. We get to be with him in heaven. And it is going to end someday. Yes?
Just thinking, you know, God tells us that it's going to be get worse and stuff before, you know, it's coming, so it's just kind of bringing this to him. You know, not that you shouldn't be mindful of what our surroundings are and be careful and how that may affect us, but we also know that he told us that it's going to get bad and ugly.
Yeah. Right, because just when you think it can't get any worse, it does. Or when you think you've heard of all the, you know, when the love of most will grow cold, for example, and you think it couldn't get any colder, and then you read on the news, you know, you read the paper, you see in the news that, boy, it just did. You know, someone took it to a whole new level of whatever. It's a reminder. Jesus said, that's going to happen, but take heart. You know, the end is going to be a great thing. Yeah, good point. Yes.
Why did you tell that thing about you're going to be judged and the judge is standing at the door? There's a judge that's waiting.
Yeah.
I'm not sure how to take that.
Yeah, why is that not a scary thing to know that the judge?
It's going to be judges, we know that. So mm-hmm. I'm not sure why you've thrown that in there.
I think just other than the fact that it's reality, you know, and if you let your faith go away, if you let your faith die, how are you going to stand before the judge? But at the same time, even knowing that Jesus is that judge, that's okay.
Just throw that in there.
Mm-hmm. Well, that's like when we get to the oath too. Why did James decide to throw that in there? It's like, it's kind of throwing stuff in there. Yes, John.
I think if you look at the example of Paul and Silas when they were thrown in the Philippian jail, what did they do? They were, it says, about midnight, Paul and Silas were praying and singing hymns to God. So here they're in jail. We know how the story ends, that they get free from the jail, but then as far as they knew, they could have been pulled out and executed the next day. But their example shows us that their trust in the Lord and his, you know, imminent route, that he would be there for them, was something that could get them through even the worst of situations. And a jail in Philippi is not like the Sacramento County jail, where it's not nice whitewashed wall, you know, nice painted walls and your own personal laboratory. I mean, it's a dirt floor, stinky stone walls that people have probably urinated.
Yeah, if you know how it's going to end, that gives you hope. Yeah, and we know how it's going to end. Yeah. You're just maybe to the thought, you know, it was a recurring theme in James, and here specifically when he's talking about the judges there, he's talking about don't grumble against each other. And maybe James is making that reference back before when you are grumbling against someone or you are fighting with someone, that you are really breaking the first commandment, because then you are putting yourself in place of God who told you to love him and love your neighbor. And then you say, okay, God, that's the first and greatest commandment, but I know a little bit better than you, and so I'm going to grumble and complain against my brother. So maybe that's just a carry back to that. You know, or it could just be, again, a reminder that we are going to go before God someday, and to keep our faith strong and firm. And these are all ways to do that.
Sort of like your dad gets on, you're going to get a spanking.
It could be. Yeah, there's a warning there.
Just take note.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, maybe grumbling against, there's not an immediate consequence either if you grumble against someone or if you're mean or hateful towards someone. Yeah. Brett.
Yeah, well, if you're grumbling or whatever, then what do you do instead? So there's a void there, and I think he talks about that in the next section, and that's you should be praying, because prayer puts us into the positive framework of using positive spiritual words, because he constantly is talking about how communication is important in words. Are important. And so if the words come from our human source, then the only way to achieve that goal of having effective spiritual communication is through constant prayer. But for some reason he doesn't say it right here, but he says it later. You know, he kind of separates it out. The importance of prayer.
Sure.
Instead of grumbling, will you replace it with, well, you replace it with prayer.
Yeah, anytime you made a good illustration, anytime you leave a hole in your relationship with God, Satan's going to fill it with something.
Right.
Yeah, good. Yes, Rosalind.
It seems as if the point of the time was, since he's speaking about persecution, these Christians are suffering persecution. So, you know, we don't know exactly what the problem was, but I mean, maybe it was this idea that if you were open in your faith, you're bringing persecution upon the church, and maybe they're grumbling at each other about how, you know, that they're bringing on this persecution. You know? It reminds me of today when we have discourse in the church, you know, and there's kind of this, like, fighting against yourselves, you know, and maybe this is that warning. Mm-hmm.
Right. And does that prepare anybody for the Lord's coming? Steve?
As you're sinning and grumbling, are you doing it correctly because there is a complaint? Or are you just being a pain because you don't like what's going on and you're sinning? And if the Lord comes and you're still in sinning and unrepentant, he gets to judge you. So sit back. Stop your complaining and grumbling. The Lord will be the judge, not you. He knows better than you what truth is.
And we all need the encouragement, because it's easier to not work on these things than to work on them. Yeah. All right, so when we're going through a difficult time, grumbling, complaining is easy. Reminding, stay focused on Jesus. It takes a little bit of hard work, but in the end it's worth it, because it reminds us that the fulfillment of our faith is going to come in heaven. How are the prophets an example of patience? And you can pick one out of Hebrews 11, the Heroes of Faith chapter, if you wanted to. But how were they examples of patience? Well, let's get there this way. How did somebody become a prophet of the Lord?
Unwillingly.
Yeah, they were usually minding their own business. And who comes along? The Lord. And what does God say? Yes, put down your things, you know, stop farming figs, stop doing this, because I want you to come and work for me. What's that?
Collecting taxes in one case.
There you go. And what are they to do? Follow him, and what's their message? Yeah, sometimes it's a very strong call to repentance, and this is the word of the Lord. I want you to stop doing this and start doing that. Or it's the gospel. It was about Jesus. The kingdom of heaven is near. And so you go and you do exactly what God tells you to do, and what happens?
They don't.
Yeah, they don't. First and foremost, they don't. And then they get mad, and then they try to kill you, or they throw you in a mud dungeon, or they put you in a cage.
Then you can be Jonah, and you get it to work, and you go all salt, because he didn't shoot down, you know, fire and brimstone from heaven to kill them. You know, the city got me.
You get swallowed by a fish.
You get a little white, you know.
So how are the prophets all an example of patience?
They persevered despite the tribulations they faced. They kept their faith in God.
Yeah. Because, you know, God sustained them. How were they also, not to pick on any of them, but how are they also an example of the negative? Or maybe just the human weakness of being a prophet?
They grumbled a little bit here and there, Jeremiah 4:1.
Yeah.
And you can't blame them. They're out to get me, guys. I'm running for my life. And you want me to go back? Are you nuts? You know, I mean, you sit there and you can understand. Your human frailties come in. And the Lord says, trust in me. Yeah, but.
Ellie?
I think most of them felt isolated at one point. I am the only one left. Or I'm the only one that's doing what you want us to do. Nobody is listening to me. And most of them have that in common.
And however, their strength was not in themselves, their strength was in the Lord. And so I think they're a great example. You know, they're heroes of faith. They're not heroes of being great people, or they're not heroes of inner strength and inner confidence and overcoming your obstacles. They're heroes of faith, trusting in what God did for them and the perseverance that God worked in them. You wonder what that was like. You know, you got another one, you want me to go back again, you know, or sometimes they were probably finally another one. You know, I'm going to go. I'm sure there were ups and downs, and that makes them good examples of God's patience with them, their patience that came from the Lord, their perseverance in suffering. Yep. John.
I think it's interesting in verse 13 of chapter 11, all these people were still living by faith when they died. They did not receive the things promised. They only saw them and welcomed them from a distance. So as Christians, we know God has promises for us. And we want to see the things now. But the fact that we know that Jesus is coming because he promised he would, that we can still, enjoy that promise or appreciate that promise, even though we ourselves may not sin.
Okay. Yes.
Hebrews 11, which is cited in that fourth question, it's kind of a real neat chapter. The most of the verses talk about by faith Abel brought forth, by faith Noah, by faith, mm-hmm. by faith. So these were men of God who kept faith.
Mm-hmm. So again, perseverance doesn't come from Noah. Perseverance came from the Lord by faith. So that's what makes them good examples. You know, they are you, they're me. And by faith, they persevere. What does James assume we know about Job? And so this is a neat place too where, you know, the New Testament is connected with the Old Testament. And keep in mind, James is writing to his brothers who would have known this. What does he assume you know about him? This is number 5 on the top of page 3. Yes. Mm-hmm. Yeah. You know, this is probably not the best illustration, but in the movie Back to the Future, you know, they're talking about how mom and dad met each other and how it was such a great story. One of them said, "That's so stupid, Grandpa hit him with the car." You know, but the point is, you look back and you think, you know, what a stupid story. You know, look at all the bad things that happened to him. And this is something that God's people celebrate? Well, yeah. This is something that God's people celebrate because it's a great story of the victory that God won for Jonah. And it's assuming that you know exactly what happened to him and just exactly how low things got for him. And did Job ever waver? Yes. Yes. And then God said, "Hey, Job, let's talk about this. You know, where were you when I set up the world?" And Job must have gone, "Okay, fine. You know, point well taken." And then, you know, God restored him again. How did the Lord finally bless Job? Let's get a reader for Job 42, 12 through 17. Someone has it handy.
"The Lord blessed the latter part of Job's life more than the former part. He had 14,000 sheep, 6,000 camels, 1,000 yoke of oxen, and 1,000 donkeys. And he also had 7 sons and 3 daughters. The first daughter he named Jemiah, the second Keziah, and the third Karen Hapuk. Nowhere in all the land were there found women as beautiful as Job's daughters, as their father granted them an inheritance along with their brothers. After this, Job lived 140 years. He saw his children and their children to the fourth generation. And so Job died, an old man and full of years."
So the point is not, well, God will bless you with physical blessings if you are faithful to him. The point is, God is good, and he sees his people through difficult times, and when the time is right, he restores them. And even better than anything that Job had, in the end, he went home to be with the Lord forever. And so in that sense, he's a great example of patience in the midst of suffering. And now we get to verse 12. How does verse 12 fit in with any of this? "Above all, my brothers, do not swear, not by heaven or by earth or by anything else. Let your yes be yes and your no, no, or you will be condemned."
Back to the other word, the lawsuits being sued against you, you're challenging, you're grumbling, you're giving evidence and talking against each other. He said, "Hey, if your word is your word, and your word is your bond," God said, "I will," and it was done. Yours should be the same way. If you say you'll do something, fine, do it.
Maybe it's just very practical advice, you know, just like that. Or how can swearing become a first commandment issue? Because I think that was it's a very common theme in this book, that all these things begin to affect your relationship with God. And how can all these fruitless, needless swearings, takings of oaths, become first commandment issues? A tough one for a Sunday morning. Take a shot at it.
When they ask you to like bear true allegiance to the saints, it's like you're taking an oath, and in a sense, kind of like having your fingers crossed behind your back or something.
Yeah. As if that is going to alleviate you of your obligation to be truthful and to love your brother and sister. Or if, you know, well, I swear this is true. Well, who are you? You know, and what does your oath mean? And so I think to swear an oath by the Lord is one thing, but to just make all these frivolous oaths is another thing. Or to completely misuse the name of God and to have him back up every little thing you're saying because you never tell the truth and nobody believes you anyway. Then you need to misuse God's name, and when you should just be telling the truth in the first place. Just be loving your brothers and sisters, be trusting in God, and then this all goes away. So it's an interesting connection, I think. Yes?
Well, I think the person that tends to do that is one who hasn't been truthful in the past, and he's trying to give authority to what he's saying at the present time, whether it is true or not.
Mm-hmm. And he already has authority when we speak, you know, the truth in love, when we speak the word of God. The problem is when we're not speaking the truth in love and when we're not speaking in line with God's word. Fred?
I've been reading Psalms a lot lately, and then they talk a lot about the fear of God. And so fear of God has to be, it's a bigger word than our way we use fear, but also it's fear in the sense that you have a tremendous amount of awe toward God, a tremendous amount of respect toward God. And so if you have that tremendous amount of respect, then you won't use his name in vain because of that great fear of God or great awesomeness of God. And that, he talks a lot about judging, but I think that's maybe what he's talking about. He's using it in the sense of the fear of God, because if you have the fear of God, then you will be concerned about God's ability to judge you harshly. So, if you replace that with the greatest commandment, which is love, then you're guided by that, and you won't, you can get over, leapfrog the whole thing in the first place.
Good. Steve.
Our society has become litigious, if you will. You know, an attorney for everything, and everything for an attorney. So, but we get in here, and you say you work. I went to work for a gentleman, and he said, hey, I've got a 58-page contract. He said, it's worth the paper it's written on. Here's my hand. Trust me, and we'll work together. That was more important than the page, because he can get an attorney to break that contract. His word was more important. And he kept his word. And that is what we should be doing. When you give your word, that should be more than your mouth, than anything else. More than swearing. Because God will love you, not another man.
So it's just one more reflection of the faith that we live. And James says, make sure you keep that in mind. Let's dig into these a little bit deeper. We will divvy these up again. Unless someone protests, in which case you can go take it up with somebody else and get back to us next week and see how your protest went. But how about if maybe the four of you do number one, and then these two rows, number two, and then this side, number three. And then if you get done discussing that, then you can go on to another one. How about you guys do number four? And maybe number five, three, and six, expecting big things. And then, how about, will you do number seven too, Jim? Because they're related. Six and seven, and then the calls get number eight. Let me see what time we got. So let's take about 10 minutes. You can discuss your question. And have somebody near you write something down so that when we ask for the answer, we get the answer, and then that will spur more discussion. So make a scribe, railroad somebody. Ooh, there's our timer.
Thank you.
And it's going to be okay? To go see him. We got about 3.5 minutes. I'll take a left, and if you have a question that you want to run by me, you can. You might want to go on to another one if you've exhausted the one that you've been studying. And then we'll talk about it in about 3 minutes. All right, 30 seconds. Let's see what you came up with. We'll give the assigned group first shot at it, and if you have something to add, contribute, please do so. Why is the farmer such a good example of a patient Christian?
This is from my study Bible. The farmer must wait patiently for his crop to grow, cannot hurry the process, but he does not take the summer off and hope that all goes well in the field. There's much work to do to ensure a good harvest. In the same way, we must must wait patiently for Christ's return. Both the farmer and the Christian must live by faith, looking for the future reward for their labors.
All right. So here's a horrible question. Patience is not what?
Not virtue.
It's a virtue, yes. You know, it's not laziness. You know, it's patience is not saying, well, God's going to do it, so I don't have anything to do. You know, no farmer would ever do that. Your stuff's not going to grow. You know, but it's the same thing.
Even in the off-season, there's always something to do in order to get prepared for future harvest.
And I think, you know, like was mentioned over here before too, being idle and letting all these voids in your spiritual life, you know, something's going to come and suck up that time and that energy. And like the farmer, if you're working at it, you know, there's a lot to be said for working and being patient at the same time. John?
If you're a farmer and you plant something, if you plant it today, you don't see the results of it tomorrow. Or maybe next week, or next month. It might be 2 months, it might be 6 months. If you're planting trees, it might be 3 years or 4 years. Mm-hmm. So you have to have patience.
Yeah.
See, patience doesn't mean you don't keep working on things. Like the farmer, they weed, they do these things. They're constantly doing. But what is their control? The middle of everything, they don't want rain. The Lord brings rain and ruins the crop. What do? They give it up and start over again. That's patience and fortitude, and that's part of what it is. You don't have the control that you think you do, so you have to show that patience.
I worked with at the crack factory in New Orleans when I was going to school. I remember one of the gentlemen who was, he was kind of a supervisor of some sort. He was also a farmer, and so he would work at the crack factory, and he would go and work, and we were talking about, you know, getting worked up about too much rain, not enough rain, too hot, too cold. And he said, I learned a long time ago, you know, you can't get worked up about any of it. And so he was very laid back and just, this is what I do. I go do my thing and then God takes care of the rest. And so I think in that sense too, it's a great example. Do what you got to do. You know, stay busy, but wait on God to produce the fruit at the right time.
I told him an instance because I was raised in a farm where, you know, you take patience to get everything done. I had a very patient father, but like he mentioned, in August 1 year, the hail came and hailed us out. So what did he do? He got a job, literally feed sheep in the winter in the valley. Mm-hmm. He worked because that was our crops.
Yeah.
So, but he never heard him complain. He just did what he had to do year round.
Another great example of this is what it looks like. Do what you got to do. Do what God has asked you to do. All right. Number two, why do Christians need patience as they wait for the Lord's return?
We don't know when he'll come.
Yeah.
He could come a second from now or years from now, but we got to be patient and wait.
Great. Yeah. Brought up. And the thing is, has God been patient with us? Think about it. Yeah, I mean, it's a little bit more than we're patient with him. He's been much more patient. That's why we need the patience.
We also said if we are more patient with each other in working together and being a family, if we're not patient with each other, then we're not getting the Lord's work done because we're grumbling with each other and nothing's happening.
Great answers. In addition, patience, especially in the New Testament, involves endurance. So it, assuming probably isn't the right word, but it validates that, yes, life is hard. Waiting on the Lord is hard. Patient endurance. They always go together. It's like burden bearing. You think of someone walking with a heavy backpack or walking with a heavy load. And so God knows. And so patience, for all the reasons that you mentioned. Well done. Nailed it. Number three. How does the church today show itself to be impatient in waiting for the Lord's return? I know there's good stuff in the corner. Are we just going to get it out? How does the impatience show itself in the church today?
Some churches don't follow God's word. They look for other means. How to help yourself.
Yeah. Because. All right. You know, it's like, okay, so God, Jesus said, go and preach the word and baptize people, and that's how you grow the church. But if you do that, and, well, you know, it doesn't seem to be working, so we better help God out. You know, so I think it's become impatient that way, and, you know, we got to go either change his word, go around his word. Yes?
I sat in the back of a big box church sometime just to see what they did. In the first half hour, the praise men sang a mantra over and over and over. Then the pastor spoke. He never used any scripture. He didn't talk about Jesus' salvation, sin, or anything. It was a total waste of time. People thought they were going to church.
You know, be mindful that there is no divinely instituted way to worship, but if the Word of God is not in your worship, because, well, you can't talk about sin, maybe is one example, but there's lots of different ways that we can lose patience in the Word of God, you know, or just not talk about some of the old-fashioned sins anymore, you know, is another one. You also mentioned back there the idea that, well, we better change it to God will help you be successful in your job. You know, and that will make that what church is about, because that's what people want to hear. You know, don't talk to me about sin and grace and forgiveness in heaven. How can I be better at work? Or how can I be a better dad? Or how can I be a better this? And all of that flows out of, you know, who we are. And that's all, you know, living sacrifices, everything we do, every vocation that we have. But to change it from sin and grace to miss the point of the gospel, of God's word. Yes?
Our culture has gone to that name it and claim it kind of theology. And how does...
What do you mean by that?
You tell God what he's going to do for you, and he will do it. And if
you're good, yeah.
If you're good, and if you, you know, earned that. My mother was told by her family members who were in a different denomination that the reason her child had problems is because my mom didn't have enough faith and didn't pray enough, because she should be able to tell God what to do and he should do it. And that would be, that is so disturbed, your faith is shot. Because if you think, I asked God, I told God, and he didn't do it for me, then who is God and what is God? It's just, we can't, you know. Can't dictate to God what he's going to do.
And you lose patience. And
it's gone.
It's really, you know, anytime we wander from his word, nothing good happens. Agree or disagree, when we become impatient, it is natural for us to start lashing out at people who are close to us. Fred?
I think that's very true. You really realize that if you have like a close family member who is, not as the right thing, but who has like terminal illness or something, many times they'll lash out at the ones that are closest to them because of the pain and grief they're in.
Yeah.
And the loved ones, so they've got to take it because they realize that a lot of times what's going on with people is not necessarily, but it seems to me there's a deeper issue involved. So we need to have patience because God knows what their heart is, and we shouldn't be to attack more kinds of God with all the people patient to help them be worse sin.
Mm-hmm. Yeah. It is not a license to go and do whatever you want because, well, my family needs to be compassionate and forgiving and patient with me. You know, it's really an encouragement to be loving and compassionate and be understanding when someone's going through a difficult time. You know, to be gracious and forgiving.
When you say agree, the reason I would say agree is that who is closest to you? Those that are close, when you're impatient and you're tired and frustrated, they're there. So who do you lash out at? You don't lash out at the person down the street, you lash out at the person in front of you. Wrong as it is, but that who is in front of you at the time, and those are your closest people.
So maybe James would say, watch out for that.
Yeah.
But in some ways, too, I think we do that with people that are close to us because it's safer to do that. It's not safe for me to maybe lash out at Jack because I don't know him that well. But you lash out at husband or other family, brothers, sisters. But you end up being in that forgiven state too, because you are in that safe zone. It's like home, and that closeness is a safe place.
Yes, John.
But that's okay, because we're told to vent. But I was going to say, this past week is an example of what impatience is as kind of a social cancer. There was the airline that had all the flights delayed, and then the people at the ticket counter, they ended up practically rioting and beating each other up and stuff. So impatience can become, it's not just people who are emotionally, socially close to you, but anybody physically close to you can be in harm's way when you're
eating. Yeah. It's an important reminder that patience is a virtue. Patience is a fruit of the Spirit that does not come naturally.
Yes. I think there's a temptation for flesh out at teenagers who want to take a break from attending church.
Mm-hmm. Right, patience in all circumstances. Maybe think back to when you were the one who had to get dragged out of bed, and, so maybe there's definitely patience. Yeah. Don't write them off. How does one acquire the patience of Job? So you acquire that through a relationship with God. Which is why the word faith kept being echoed around earlier in our discussion too. Absolutely. It's not because Job was superhuman. What does it mean to swear? What's the difference between swearing and cursing? This one we do pretty quick.
We think that swearing and cursing, you both put yourself, you don't look to God, but in swearing you're looking into yourself and what you can achieve. In cursing, you're looking to yourself and what you can prevent for someone else.
There you go. So cursing is wishing evil on someone, and you are trying to prevent them from having something good. That's an interesting. I'll have to go back and listen to that one. That was an interesting way to talk about it. Swearing is making a promise with God's name. Cursing is wishing evil on someone. Sometimes if you listen to TV, they'll talk about cursing when they're really talking about gutter language or shop talk or locker room talk or whatever you want to, just being crude and rude. But cursing and swearing, it involves your relationship with God. And then when you use that to, like you said, prevent someone from having something good or putting authority on yourself that only comes from God. When is it wrong to take an oath? Well, I guess on YouTube, right? That was your follow-up.
Yes. Oh.
It's all scriptural principles. That's what it all comes back to. Is it wrong to take an oath? Yes, no. And so the point is, if it's coming from the evil one, then you have these oaths all over the place. And that's not what God is encouraging at all. Well, he asked for the sign. Yeah, there's nothing wrong with taking an oath.
If you do this, I believe this is what I should do. If you do that, this is what I should do.
It's just another example of a descriptive time in the Old Testament when one of God's people who had that more direct relationship with him. And this doesn't mean that we go and do that too and demand of God certain signs. Thank you for your time today. I enjoyed studying James with you. We got one more little section and then we'll wrap up the study. So may Jesus bless your Sunday. I look forward to worshiping with you if you're here for second service. And may God bless the message you heard at first.